hearts and our minds, that we may have that very special message for each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, brethren, we are pleased now to have Brother David Stein from Allentown, Pennsylvania, to serve us. Brother Stein has not been on the West Coast very often, although he has been before. And it has been our pleasure to have fellowship and association with Brother Stein periodically through the years. We first were introduced to him in the late 70s and have enjoyed his keen mind and his deep consideration of Scripture ever since. Brother Stein has chosen a very interesting subject for us. It is the harvests of God. We're pleased to have Brother David Stein.
Thank you, Brother David, and dear friends. I'd just like to say how excited and enthusiastic we are to be with you. We can scarcely contain ourselves. We've enjoyed the fellowship that we've had thus far and appreciated very much the discourses that the brethren have fed us with. And it's been our great pleasure to become reacquainted with some of you that we've not seen in a while and to make some new friends with brethren that we've never met before. We would like to once again bring to you the love and greetings from your brethren in the Allentown Ecclesia. And also my wife, Sister Kathy, wanted to be remembered as well. Our subject, as Brother David announced, the harvests of God. And we'd like to place special emphasis on the plurality, harvests, rather than harvest. When a Bible student mentions the word harvest, I think most of us think immediately of that parable that Jesus gave of the wheat and the tares. And indeed, that's a very important application of harvest. But we're not going to look so closely at that particular aspect of harvests with you this morning. Rather, we'd like to consider harvests in a larger sense. And I think perhaps the best way to begin is to tell you a little bit of how this subject came up in our own studies and how it proved to be quite a blessing as we looked into it. We were examining one day the sequence of harvests of crops which are grown in Israel, in ancient Israel, in their agricultural year. And we noticed that in the first crop, which we'll come to in a little bit, that we recognized that some of the brethren had suggested a meaning for that. And we went back and checked that, and that meaning seemed to be in harmony with the divine plan. We looked at the second crop, and there again there had been a great deal of discussion within the Scriptures and among the brethren on what that meant. And that too was very harmonious. But we started to think, well, if this first crop has such a clear and distinct meaning, and the second crop also has a very clear and distinct meaning, what about the other crops? Might there be some sequence of these crops, and might they too have some meaning that we can attach and find a very blessed lesson in? Well, this is how we began to approach this, and we're very pleased to report that the blessing does seem to have been very blessed by the Lord, and we'd like to share that with you. The yearly harvest in Israel began in the spring. We normally think of the fall or autumn harvest, but it was in the spring that the first crop that Israel harvested each year was dealt with. And that first crop was the barley crop. We'd like you to turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 9. Once again, that's 2 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 9. This scripture emphasizes to us that it is the very first crop that Israel harvested each year. And in the latter part of the verse, we read, "And were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest." The barley harvest preceded the second crop, the wheat harvest, by approximately 7 weeks. And this seemed to be true even in Egypt, which was a little bit closer to the equator than was Israel. Please turn with me to Exodus chapter 9, verses 31 and 32, the context being during the plagues which were visited upon Egypt. And this scripture gives us the position in time that the barley had with respect to the wheat. Once again, that's Exodus 9, chapter 31 and 32. Or verse 31 and 32. And the flax and the barley was smitten, for the barley was in the ear, and the flax was bold. But the wheat and the rye were not smitten, for they were not grown up. So we use this just to make the connection that the barley did indeed precede the wheat. Now, under the law, Old Law Covenant, Israel was commissioned and exhorted to appreciate each one of their harvests that they received as being from the Lord. And to that end, there were a number of rituals that were instituted that both would increase the appreciation of the Israelites for the harvest as a bountiful provision from the Lord, but there was also antitypical and symbolic meanings attached to them. And it is these antitypical or symbolic meanings that we'd like to explore. In Leviticus chapter 23, we have outlined for us what was to be done with the first fruits of the barley harvest. Leviticus chapter 23, and we would like to read verses 5 and 10 through 12. In verse 5, we're given the approximate time of the barley harvest. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. Then skipping down to verse 10, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer that day, when ye wave the sheaf and he lamb without blemish of the first year, for a burnt offering unto the Lord. Let us focus on the timing. We saw in verse 5 the reference to the 14th day of Nisan. The 15th day was the beginning of the feast, and it was considered a Sabbath. In these verses here, in verse 10 through 12, we read that on the morrow after the Sabbath is when this wave offering was to be made. Well, we have the 14th, the 15th, which is the Sabbath. The 16th, then, would be the morrow after the Sabbath. This sheaf was to be waved before the Lord to be accepted as an offering to him. Now consider for a moment, what do we know from our study of Christian times that occurred that was significant on the 16th of Nisan? If you guess the resurrection of Christ, you are exactly right. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 7. Luke 24, 1 through 7. We have here the description of the resurrection, at least as much as was told to those that first came upon the scene that early morning. And focusing upon verse 1, now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulcher, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And of course, the verses go on to describe the fact that they found an open sepulcher. Notice it's the first day of the week. Jesus was crucified Nisan 14, which in the year 33 was on a Friday. He remained in the grave all day Saturday, which was the last day of the week, the seventh day, the Sabbath day. And then on Sunday was the first day of the week when they discovered that he had been resurrected. We note particularly the parallel between the waving of the sheaf of barley and the resurrection of our Lord. What do we conclude? The barley must represent Jesus, particularly the resurrection of Jesus. Elsewhere in the scriptures, he's called the first fruits, which fits well with our understanding of what this barley crop was. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 23, we have that expression. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Once again, a clear reference to a harvest. And in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, we read, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Well, just as barley was the very first crop that was harvested in Israel's agricultural year, so too was Jesus the first crop, the first harvest, the first resurrection, the first fruits of all those that the Lord would deal with afterward, the church, Israel, the ancient worthies, and all mankind. The second crop, as we have already mentioned, was the wheat crop. Once again, let's turn our Bibles back to the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, because there is under the law a ritual that was acquainted with the wheat crop as well. This time we'd like to consider verses 15 through 18. And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath. Now that morrow after the Sabbath is Nisan 16, the same one we saw a couple of verses previous. Ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2 tenth deals, and they shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And ye shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock and 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord, and their meat offering and their drink offering, even an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. The interpretation of the wheat is very easy. Jesus himself gave us the interpretation in Matthew chapter 13, verse 38. And of course, that is in the parable of the wheat and the tares. He said, the good seed are the children of the kingdom. The church. The waving of the 2 loaves that were baked of wheat represents the acceptance of what they represented. Just as in the same case, the waving of the barley. We might note in passing that there is a similar treatment between Jesus and the church that seems to be depicted in many other places in the Scripture. You recall in the Day of Atonement ceremony that there were 2 sin offering sacrifices, the bullock and the Lord's goat, and they were dealt with in a very similar way. So too the waving of these 2 crops. We might make reference to the time of the waving, which helps us to nail down our understanding of what these represent even more. You'll notice that they were to number 50 days after the morrow after the Sabbath. 50 days, of course, brings us to the date of Pentecost. And once again, need I ask, we are sure that you all know of something significant that happened on the date of Pentecost. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each one. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Once again, we have a very clear picture of the acceptance by God of the church on the day of Pentecost. Again, going back to that wave offering of the barley, showing acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice, the wave offering of the 2 loaves of fine flour, representing the acceptance of the church. We'd like to notice some differences, though, in this wave offering, and perhaps you've noted them already. With the barley, it was cut down, put into a sheaf, and offered. In its native form, there was nothing done to it. It was acceptable as is. Is the wheat acceptable as is? No. Under the law, it was to be made into fine flour, crushed, and then it was to be baked with leaven into 2 loaves. And it is the 2 loaves that were waved before the Lord. What do these things represent? Well, we know, first of all, that unlike Jesus, we are not acceptable to God in our native form. Jesus was perfect. He was without blemish. He was acceptable as is. Not true with us. There needs to be made to us some modification in order for us to be made acceptable. And that modification is described in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Romans 3, 23 and 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Brethren, we need to be justified. We can never find ourselves acceptable before God because we do not measure up to his standard of perfection. So too, the wheat which represented the church had to be changed. And this change, being baked, ground, represents the experiences that we go to that make us acceptable to God, built, of course, on our justification. The fact that it was baked with leaven, we think, is also significant. Leaven appears to be a general symbol of sin and imperfection. The fact that these loaves had leaven added into them at the beginning of the baking process suggests that as we go into the process of becoming acceptable to God, becoming made acceptable to God, we enter it with sin. But just as the baking process destroys leaven, so too our justification enables God to look at us in the beloved and through the beloved. And as he looks at us in that way, he does not see the sin. The trials, as we mentioned, purify us more and more. We become more like Jesus in our walk, and thus more acceptable. One other note in this wave offering, you'll notice that there were two loaves that were baked and waved before the Lord. What might this represent? We would like to suggest that they represent the two segments of the Spirit-begotten class, the little flock and the great company. Once again, we see distinct parallels in the Scripture through the use of other types and symbols. On the Day of Atonement, there were two goats that were presented before the door of the tabernacle. In the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, there are five wise and five foolish. Once again, representing that seeming equality, that double entering into the situation. We might also remark that the burnt offering which followed the acceptance of the wave offering is also significant. You'll notice, as we read, there were seven lambs, one bullock, and two rams. If you count them all up, you'll find that there were 10 sacrifices. And 10 we believe to be a symbol of earthly completeness. In this case, the completeness of the sacrifice of the Christ. A couple of scriptures which suggest this to our minds. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24, where we read, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is left behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." And again in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." So that sacrifice of the church would appear to be the sacrifice of the body, the completion of the sacrifice of the Christ. At this point in time, we'd like to pause. The thoughts that we've expressed are thoughts that perhaps many of you have come across before. They certainly are in harmony with the presentation that the pastor made. But as we go on from here, we're going to tread in a little bit more uncertain territory. And we'd like to say up front that what we're going to do is make suggestions on what the meaning of these things are. We can by no means be as dogmatic as we were with the first two crops. They seem to be very well established in Scripture. So with that, let's consider. The third and fourth crops we're sort of grouping together because they followed in quick succession, one and then the other. The third crop was the early figs, or the first ripe figs. And in order to consider what the first ripe figs represented, we have to consider the fig tree. And so we're going to take just a little detour. The fig tree, sources seem to indicate, gave three crops each year. There were the first ripe figs, the summer figs, and the winter figs. The early figs were figs that grew on wood which had developed in the previous year. They were a small crop, and although there seems to be some question about it, some of the sources gave them as delicacies, tasting very good. A source or two said that they weren't too good. We think that we can suggest that they were a delicacy based upon something that's mentioned in Nahum chapter 3 and verse 12. Nahum chapter 3 and verse 12. All thy strongholds shall be like fig trees with the first ripe figs. If they be shaken, they shall even fall into the mouth of the eater. Seems to be a suggestion that they were indeed something good and something easily harvested on the tree. They were a relatively small crop, however. The summer figs was the main crop of the fig tree. These figs grew on the new wood, and fig trees produced a great deal of them. It was a very, very large crop. Finally, the winter figs were figs that sort of grew on their own on the wood of that season, but they weren't considered particularly good. In fact, they weren't harvested as a crop at all. They were mostly left on the tree, and they would fall from the tree and be used to fertilize the tree later on. What does the fig tree represent? We believe that the fig tree represents Israel. There's a suggestion in this by a rather strange action that Jesus performed, recorded for us in Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 and 19. Let's read that together. Matthew 21, verses 18 and 19. Now, of course, the context here is Jesus traveling, and he comes across this fig tree. Picking it up, we read, "Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it, and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on this tree henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away." I'd like to ask you what you would think of a brother who, perhaps here in California, went to a tree expecting fruit and finding none, cursed it. How would you feel about that, brother? We think back to our lesson in murmuring here a little bit earlier in the convention. But this is exactly what Jesus did, a very strange action. Well, when Jesus does things that appear to us to be strange, we can be sure that there is a lesson therein. And we think that the lesson has to do with the fact that Israel, though having the law, which was intended to be a tutor, leading them to Christ, that they should have been ready. In fact, in the book of Luke, he tells us that they were all in expectation of Messiah. They were in expectation of great things. And certainly the religious leaders in Israel profess to be ready. We are ready to be taken under God's wing and to enter into whatever blessings that he has. But was that the case? Were they indeed ready? No. There were leaves of profession. They professed to be ready. But when they were evaluated and looked at closely by God's Son, they were found to be bearing no fruitage whatsoever. As a result, they were abandoned. "Your house is abandoned to you," said our Lord. With that in mind, let's consider what the first ripe figs may represent. As you notice, we're taking the crops in a sequence. We started with Jesus at the beginning of the gospel age. We saw shortly thereafter the acceptance of the wheat, the church class, in both of its forms, the little flock and great company. And that acceptance of the church extended through the entire gospel age. What is it next that we as Bible students expect in the way of God's dealing with individuals or classes? Well, we think that many of us agree that it is with the nation of Israel that the Lord begins to deal. Through Bible chronology, we feel that 1878 appears to be the date when favor returned to Israel. That being the case, might not it be that the first ripe figs would represent those individuals that the Lord deals with at the end of the gospel age, at the time favor returns? We think that this suggestion has some merit, because you remember that the first ripe figs grow on the old wood. Do the Jews today think they're under a new covenant? No. Those that have any faith left at all feel that they are still serving God under the old covenant. And so that old wood would seem to be connected with the old covenant, producing this fruitage. Now, the Lord is going very shortly to open their eyes. But during this early time, nevertheless, we feel that we see evidences that the Jews as a group are being dealt with. Again, we would like to emphasize that this is a preliminary dealing only. Just as the first ripe figs grew in the old wood and were a first crop of the fig tree, we think that this corresponds to Zionism since 1878 and toward those Jews that are acting because of their faith. The return of favor, as we have mentioned, did not mean that the Lord immediately is giving all blessings to the Jews. But the preliminary blessings, them being able to return to their land as they did at Petah Tikva in 1878, the return of polity in 1948, we think all of these things point to this. What's next? After the first ripe figs, it would appear the next crop which ripened in Israel and was harvested, or began to be harvested, were the grapes. What might the grapes represent? Once again, we'd like to suggest a possibility. When we look at the meaning of grapes, the meaning of vine in the scripture, we see that it is many times tied up with the kingdom of God. So in what way is God going to deal with a class recognized in some manner closely tied to the kingdom? The class that comes to our mind is the ancient worthies, who the scriptures indicate in the 45th Psalm are to be princes in the earth. And of course, that term princes makes very clear that connection with the kingdom. Also in Ezekiel chapter 45 and 46, there's the expression the prince, which we feel also applies to the ancient worthies. In Matthew chapter 21, just a few comments on the connection between vineyard, vine, and grapes with the kingdom. Verses 33 through 43, we won't take time to read it, but there is the parable of the husbandman, and very clearly there the vineyard represents the kingdom. In John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, Jesus likens himself as the true vine, and indeed as the king, he would be the true vine upon which all of the other parts of the vine would derive their sustenance from. The resurrection of the ancient worthies would appear to be the first official act of the divine king after the new covenant is established. And it is the ancient worthies who will play a very important part in establishing law in the nation of Israel and allowing the blessings which will stem from the established kingdom and the new covenant to flow to Israel and through Israel to the rest of the world. Once again, that connection is suggested in a few texts. In Micah chapter 5, a verse that we have heard from the platform during this convention already, verses 5 through 8, we have a description of the end times when the Lord will make it clear through whom he is dealing. Micah 5, verses 5 through 8. And this shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. Or more appropriate translation would be 8 princes of men. And again, in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 25 and 26, we have a promise that God gives, which we feel is a promise to the nation of Israel, which reads, And I will turn my hand upon thee, and purely purge away thy dross, and take away thy tin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. And afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. The 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men, we believe, represent the church and the ancient worthies. And these judges and counselors here, we believe, prescribe to the same class. I think we would admit that the ancient worthies are indeed in a class by themselves. And so we don't find it inappropriate that the Lord should deal with them in this harvest picture. The next in order after the grapes are a fruit called the pomegranate. And I have to tell you a little story about pomegranates. When I first gave this discourse a number of years ago, I had never seen a pomegranate. All I knew about pomegranates is what I read in the encyclopedia. Well, there were some very kind brethren, about 6 or 7 families, that sent me boxes of pomegranates when I got home from the convention. I have seen pomegranates, brethren. Thank you, but don't send me any more pomegranates. What does the encyclopedia say about them? For those of you like me who hadn't seen them, it gives some very interesting characteristics. They cannot stand low temperatures. They grow bush-like in the wild, but tree-like in cultivation. They have a beautiful scarlet flower. The fruit consists of a hard rind, orange-like on the outside, and gold-red in color on the inside. The seeds are of great interest. There's many little seeds in a pomegranate, and each seed is packed in a little packet of crimson pulp. Well, what might the pomegranates represent in our picture? Well, we'd like to suggest that they represent the world of mankind coming forth in the resurrection. Why so? As the kingdom begins to establish it in the earth, very shortly thereafter, the resurrection will begin. Mankind will come forth, but they will not come forth perfect. That perfection is the whole point of the millennial reign of Christ, that to bring mankind up to perfection once again, so that they might be able to stand before Jehovah God as perfect. But at the point of their resurrection, all they are at that point are a potential. And it is in this connection we find the seeds of the pomegranate very instructive. Perhaps the seeds of the pomegranate may represent all of the individuals who are to be resurrected, the many billions who have lived upon earth. Each seed, as we mentioned, is packed in a little packet of crimson, almost as if to suggest that we have a potential for a tree here, and this seed has what it needs to get started. Each individual has what he needs to get started, the blood of Christ. Because Christ's blood, the merit will be extended to all the world for their development. Every need that they have will Christ and the church be able to provide for them. So perhaps this seed of the pomegranate encased within this fruit may well represent, each seed represent the world of mankind coming forth with a great and wonderful potential, all based upon the blood of Christ, but one which is not yet realized. What is next? After the pomegranate are harvested, the next crop are the summer figs. Well, here again, we have to go back to what we said about the fig tree earlier, that it represents the nation of Israel. But now we saw that there was first a small crop of first ripe figs, represented the early movements of God's Spirit upon true Israelites in the flesh. But now we have a great and large crop. We'd like to suggest that this represents not the beginnings of God's blessings upon all mankind through Israel, but now the end, a time when all mankind will have to recognize Israel, a time when all mankind will have to recognize the new covenant, and they will have been deriving benefits out of it for quite some time. A scripture that comes to our mind that seems to suggest this to us is in Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. This is quite a beautiful vision of circumstances in the millennium. Mankind will recognize the blessing that Israel is receiving from God and dispensing. And they will desire to share in that blessing, that grabbing a hold of the skirt of him who is a Jew, and an acknowledgement that God is with you and we want to go with you too. Brethren, all mankind must in effect become Israelites. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 5, we have another scripture that seems to suggest this. Isaiah 44 and verse 5. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. They become Israelites and begin to partake of the benefits of the new covenant. You'll recall that we mentioned earlier that the summer figs grew not on the old wood from the previous season, but they grew on the new wood. Here again, we believe we have a very close tie with the New Covenant arrangement. The last crop that we would like to consider is a crop that was extremely useful in Israel, but really wasn't much of a food crop. It was used for food, but it had so many other uses that its food usage was very small, and that's the olive tree. It was used primarily as a utility oil, cooking, light by burning it, lubrication, medicine. And we were interested that just this past week, we found an article here which had an item about olive trees that we thought very interesting. The article, which was from the New York Times, was entitled, A New Image for the Philistines. And in it, they described an archaeological dig which is now taking place in the southwest of Israel, examining the Philistine cities. And near the end of the article, there was a paragraph which I will quote for you. Olive oil was used for everything from oil lamps and religious anointments to cooking and preparing condiments and medicine. There was no substitute for olive oil, and its production and trade were highly lucrative. Incidentally, it was what one business that the Philistines were in, according to these archaeological digs. But notice that phrase, there was no substitute for olive oil. I think in considering the symbolic usage of olive oil, we all can't help but understand that it seems to represent God's Holy Spirit, the working of His Holy Spirit. The olive oil, though it was the last of the harvested crops, was stored. It was crushed, and the olive oil was stored and sold and kept through the whole year. And so even though it occurred at this late time in the harvest, nevertheless it was used abundantly all year long. And so on that basis, we understand that God's Holy Spirit has always and ever been in operation dealing with the various classes and groups and individuals and nations that He has been dealing with. In Psalm 133 and verse 2, we have that beautiful symbolic picture of the anointing of the high priest. There, the anointing very clearly must represent the anointing with the Holy Spirit that came upon Jesus and the anointing which came through Him upon all members of the church. Acts chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 talks about the church's anointing. We also have an expression in the scriptures and prophecy about how the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon all flesh. Joel chapter 2, verses 22 through 28. So we see that God's Holy Spirit has permeated through every aspect of the divine plan, through every aspect of God's dealings, from really the beginning of creation to today. Well, God's Holy Spirit also gives us what we need to see spiritually. The light of olive oil burning was one that was used in the tabernacle. It's mentioned in Exodus chapter 27 and verse 20, and also in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6. We understand that it is through the begettal of the Holy Spirit that we are enabled to discern the deep things of God's Word. We'd like to backtrack for a moment and list a crop that we haven't talked too much about, which at the very beginning of our discourse you may have noticed that it was mentioned. Turn your Bibles once again back to Exodus chapter 9. Now, we read this in connection with the barley, but there's another crop that was mentioned, and one that we must talk about. Exodus 9, verses 31 and 32. And the flax and the barley was smitten, for the barley was in the ear, and the flax was bold. What is flax? Well, it's not a food. At least I haven't heard of anyone having a flax cereal lately. But it is very useful. Flax is the basis for a cloth called linen. And linen, we know, is very symbolic in the scriptures. Turn to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8. Revelation 19, verse 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Linen represents righteousness. And we think in retrospect how appropriate it is that flax should be harvested about the same time as barley. It is the righteousness of Christ that lays all foundation for us to have any blessing from God at all. And that righteousness was laid for us at the time that Christ gave his sacrifice. So the barley and the flax growing together at the same time seems to paint quite a nice picture. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 18, Paul describes for us the gift of righteousness that we have received. Romans chapter 5 and verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift, came upon all men unto justification of life. It is the righteousness of Christ that he gives to us in the form of justification. And you will recall in many places in the scriptures where that justification is likened to a white robe. That white robe was available by the time the wheat began to be dealt with. Once again, we seem to see a harmony here of the flax preceding all other crops and being at the same time as the barley. Another scripture, which we won't take time to look up, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, we have the phrase Jesus being made our righteousness. There's one more crop that we haven't mentioned, and that's an interesting one, the crop of honey. After all, the land of Palestine was called a land flowing with milk and honey. So we should say a few words about honey. When was honey available in Palestine? Well, the truth of the matter is that honey could be gathered anytime there was blossoms. And there were blossoms almost all year long, from February until well into the autumn. But the blossoming plants are mostly in abundance after the wheat crop is harvested. So we'd like to focus on that period of time in this sequence as to what honey may represent. Once again, I will give you some scriptures. We won't take the time to look them up, but in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 25 through 30, there's a reference to the health-giving and energy-giving properties of honey. In Proverbs 16:24, and also Proverbs 24, verses 13 and 14, there is mention of the healthful properties of honey as well. What might honey represent? Well, it is sweet. It's energizing. It's a very wonderful food to eat. But since it seems to be in greatest predominance after the wheat, we would like to suggest that it represents the life-giving and curative powers that flow from the millennial kingdom to all mankind. The sweetness of human nature, which is developed in each one who strives to live in harmony under new covenant conditions and to use wisely the assistance of Christ in the church. The perfecting powers of Messiah will make human nature very sweet indeed. If this is a correct understanding of what honey may represent, then it explains a curious prohibition of honey from sacrifices under the law. Turn to Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 11 with me. Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 11. No meat or meal offering which ye shall bring into the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, in any offering of the Lord made by fire. This prohibition is interesting. And if honey indeed represents that sweetness of human nature which will flow during the millennium, we can well understand why it would be prohibited from sacrifices. Let me ask you a question. Those of you who have made a consecration, are you permitted to enjoy the sweetness of human nature, or have you given that up? We feel that this is the connection and the reason for the prohibition. Human nature is not something that the spirit-begotten class is to indulge itself in. Oh, yes, we are to enjoy all of God's creation, and there are many wonderful things that we can enjoy through the flesh. But the flesh, dear friends, is to be sacrificed. If we imbibe in the sweetness of things which are right and proper, and yet which we have put upon the altar of sacrifice, then we are not fulfilling our consecration vow. One last item that we haven't mentioned. I can hear you thinking it. Brother Stein, you talked about three crops of the fig tree. What about the winter figs? When we first did this study, and in fact we had given this discourse several times, in the information, the Bible dictionaries and whatnot that we read, it seemed pretty clear that the winter figs were not a crop. So we ignored them. We said they don't mean anything. But it didn't set well with some of the brethren. They said, gee, it would be such a nice picture if they had some meaning too. And we started to rethink a little bit, and we think we did come across something which seems to be in general harmony with this harvests of God picture that we're painting. The winter figs can be seen from two standpoints. They can be seen as the last crop of the year, the wintertime crop, but they can also be seen as the first crop of the year, because as winter follows autumn, it also precedes spring. And we started to look at it from this latter way, and a few things seemed to fall into place. The winter figs would have to represent Israel in one way or another. When Christ came on the scene and evaluated Israel, did he find a crop ready for harvesting? No. He found winter figs, figs that were not harvested, figs that were let generally fall to the ground to become fertilizer. So we think the winter figs do indeed have a part in this picture. They are the crop that was not harvested, the crop that was not ready, the crop that was rejected. Israel at the end of the Jewish age. Well, brethren, we've placed before you some suggestions. We don't mean to be dogmatic about any of these things, especially on those crops that follow after the wheat. But we present this to you for your stimulation and for your thought. And we think that it does make a fine lesson, a fine application, in consideration of the various individuals and classes that the Lord is dealing with and has been dealing with through much of the age of mankind. We'd like to quote in conclusion a scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 8. And this scripture is rather a nice summation to what we've learned about these various crops and what they mean. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 8, which describing the land of Israel and the harvest of Israel says, "A land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey." May the Lord add his blessing.
Well, thank you, Brother Stein, for this very intriguing lesson on the harvests of God. A lot of considerable detail there for our minds to be stimulated on and to see lessons in harmony with the divine plan.
Our most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, in Jesus' dear name we come before you, dear Father, with great thanksgiving for your blessings so given so generously and undeservedly to us. We pray, dear Father, that we might be found acceptable in your eyes, that we might make use of all of the blessings that you give us each day to become more like Jesus. We understand, dear Father, that you give us these things so that we might become part of the great work of blessing mankind. And so we ask that we might bring glory and honor to your name by living in harmony with these principles of righteousness and truth as much as possible. We do pray forgiveness for our sins, dear Father, and with reference to our lessons that we've shared together in fellowship in today, we do pray your overruling, that if anything has been said which is not in full accord with your righteous standard, that you would forgive and overrule for the blessing of the body of Christ. We do pray a blessing upon our temporal meal that we're about to partake of, but we ask that you especially make our fellowship rich together. Please bless the continued sessions of this convention. Bless the hands of those who labor so hard to serve the brethren here. In Jesus' dear name, we pray all these things.
I am very surprised at this speech. these gentlemen. Okay.